You turn in the Word of God to Hebrews 12. In light of, or Hebrews 13, in light of the conclusion to Hebrews 12, there is that question that comes to us. What do you believe about God? How does that belief shape your life? Shape your thinking and your reasoning and all that you adhere to or not adhere to? These questions arise because of the construction of Paul's argument. In chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, he exhorts us to serve God. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then he gives us a very pointed reason. For our God is a consuming fire. And immediately moves to a whole series of instructions, doesn't he? Telling us and reminding us of things that we are to adhere to, things that we are to do. Well, this evening we look at verse 4. Marriage is honourable in all, and so on. All of us live in one of two states. We are either single or married. There is no third or fourth category. So we reject the rise of this idea that in addition to being single, you are or maybe also celibate. And we reject also an alternative to marriage, which is cohabitation. So celibacy and cohabitation and all other constructions are not acceptable to the church, are not acceptable to the Bible-believing Christian. Now, not all single people will marry. Singleness is not to be diminished, nor is it to be exalted, just as marriage is not to be diminished nor exalted. And the remarkable thing is that despite all of the sneering, all of the mockery of marriage, lots of people still get married and stay married. You would think if you were listening to our culture, very few get married. Very few, even when they get married, remain married. Lots of people still get married and remain married. What then should we know and think about marriage? Well, Paul sets out in summary form the biblical view of marriage. And so we look at this fourth verse under the heading, Marriage Matters. Marriage matters. Now you might be tempted to think, well, given all that's going on in our world, here I am at the means of grace and the preacher is preaching on marriage. Well, it's the next verse, isn't it? We're working our way systematically through the book of Hebrews, so we can't complain. If I were to skip out verse 4 and move down the chapter, you will come to me and you will say, but what about verse 4? So it's here, and we preach on. First of all, then, marriage defended. Marriage is honorable in all. So we speak then of the honorable estate of marriage, because it is honorable. But how is it honorable? Well, there are a number of reasons why it is honorable. And that's how we should view it. First of all, the origin of marriage makes it honorable. You are familiar with the words of Genesis 2:18. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And then in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Thomas Adams has that wonderful description He says that at creation, God made two of one. And in marriage, he makes one of two. So it is honorable in its origin. It's a creation ordinance, we might say. A creational activity. At creation, God established it. So therefore, we should treat marriage as an honorable thing. And we should dismiss entirely all of those flippant comments you get when you attend a wedding. And all of them should be dismissed and probably should be banned out of hand, all of those light, frivolous comments. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ performed his first miracle at a marriage. John 2, on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And then we read in verse 11, this beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. But where did it happen? It happened at a wedding, at a marriage. And of course, sometimes this passage is taken for sermons whenever a couple are getting married. And one of the points of application that is often made is the importance of having Christ present in the marriage. That's a point of application, not the point of exegesis. That's somewhat different. But the Lord performed this first miracle. The third argument is from Ephesians 5, the typical nature of marriage. So in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So in the marriage vow, the wife or the bride at that point will say that she will love, honor, and obey. Of course, the modern view is that that's misogynistic and has to go. Well, it's in our directory, so we're not removing it at all. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And prior to that, he gives you that quotation from Genesis chapter 2. So marriage is honorable because it typifies the relation between Christ and the church. And you will notice how often Paul refers to Christ as Christ. As Christ, as unto Christ. And he's bringing Christ into the whole subject. And he does so because marriage typifies that bond between the Savior and the church. But of course, it has an Old Testament basis to it. Paul didn't pluck it out of thin air. It has an Old Testament basis. Because marriage is the analogy that God uses to describe his covenant bond with Israel. So in Jeremiah 3, turn, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And then you have that comment in Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife had made herself ready. Why is marriage honorable? Well, because it typifies. It sets before the world, as well as before the church, the relation between Christ and the church. The church is the Saviour's bride. And we are, even in this place, but part of the bride of Christ. And fourthly, marriage is encouraged. Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, and in verse 14, he writes as follows, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. The context, of course, is important. In the context and the reasoning of the apostle, he's giving a series of instructions. He's correcting a series of faults. He's saying to Timothy, there are things that you need to be aware of. And in the church, he says, this is one of the directions given to younger women, that they marry, bear children, guide the house. Because what is the problem? What is the great danger? Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In other words, give no opportunity to the devil to slander the church and the people of God. So marriage is to be encouraged. And fifthly, the church sings of marriage. We sing of every truth, so you should not be surprised when I say the church sings of marriage. Marriage is included in the Psalter, Psalm 128. We're going to sing this psalm at the end of the sermon, but here I draw to your attention. So the church sings of marriage. The church is not ashamed of marriage. We don't diminish marriage just because the world does. And as long as that psalm and other verses scattered throughout the psalms, but as long as that one psalm is in the Psalter, you are required. We are all obligated to view marriage as an honourable estate. So here is a reasoned and reasonable defence of marriage. But then, secondly, marriage protected. He says marriage is honourable in all and the bed undefiled. So how is marriage protected? Well, in the following ways. First of all, by the moral law. The seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now the larger catechism, as you know, is exceptionally helpful in laying out duties and sins and marshalling all of the biblical evidence in support of the seventh commandment. Just to give you some examples of how marriage is to be protected. How husbands and wives speak of each other in front of others. How often we hear husbands and wives running each other down in front of others. Oh, my husband is useless. My husband is this, that, and the other. The other says, oh, my wife, worst wife I've ever had in my life, worst person you can meet, and is no good at anything. And they run each other down. Well, the commandment forbids that. Marriage is to be protected. Avoiding company that undermines marriage. Associating with people who hate marriage, who want to tear it down. That's not to be the company of those who honor marriage. And also any behavior that threatens a marriage. There are things that can be done that undermine that marriage. Well, all this, of course, is given concrete shape in the protection of marriage by way of Leviticus 18, an astonishing chapter, but in Leviticus 18:2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. So here God asserts his ownership over his redeemed people. They belong to him because he redeemed them. And this, of course, points you back because it comes from the preface to the Ten Commandments. Leviticus 18:3 then says, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwell, shall ye not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. So here God is telling them, you have lived in Egypt. You have seen their practice of various relationships. You are not to copy what the Egyptians did. And when you come into the land of Canaan, you will be confronted with the most wicked and abominable relationships possible. You are not to copy them either. And so what follows after verse 3 and 4 are a whole series of prohibited relationships. And all of that is followed by an explanation in verses 24 and 25. Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. The Canaanites were a table of nations. There were nine nations that essentially made up the Canaanite nation. And God says all of those nations have done all of these terrible things, all of these abominable things. And the whole land is defiled. I am throwing them out because of that. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Then God returns to the law. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. One law, no matter who's in the nation. One law. God says, this is the law, these are the statutes and the judgments and the commandments. There's one law. And whenever these strangers come in, they may bring all their baggage with them, but they don't bring their laws and legal system with them into this land. My law rules. And of course, you can see how important that is when you look at our own country. People come in from all walks of life from across the world. They bring all their abominations with them, and they have their own systems of law, which within their own segregated communities they insist must be followed regardless of the laws of the land in which they live. That, says God, undermines everything. The moral law is the standard, and by that standard the Canaanites were an abomination. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. So the chapter ends as it begins, with that assertion of divine ownership. If we belong to God, then we're obligated, even in relationships, to follow the law of God. And secondly, marriage protected by separation. Marriage protected by separation. Deuteronomy 7. You need to read all three verses. And the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto a son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. You will notice what God says. Marriage is a covenant. We shall not enter into any covenant with them. And immediately refers to marriage. So marriage is a covenant. And that is why Malachi can speak of the wife of thy covenant. Therefore marriage is a covenant that is entered into between believers. And so no marriage covenant is to be entered into with unbelievers. Only those who profess the true religion may marry each other. And our confession of faith rightly refers to that in chapter 24, paragraph 3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. So marriage must have consent. Yet, here's the qualification. It is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as ungodly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. In other words, marriage must be protected. So a believer should not marry a heretic, should not marry somebody who has some abominable, wicked, strange theology. When you get married, you must check out what is your theology. And you need to do it before you get married, because once you get married, it's too late. So one of the questions couples should ask each other, what do you believe? And that's why there are marriage classes, to make sure that this is faced up to. Do you know what the other believes? And the reason that God gives for separation is in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Believers are a special people. So we must protect marriage with the principle of separation. Not to marry outside. Not to marry the godly with the ungodly. And thirdly, marriage is protected by intimacy. 1 Corinthians 7. Read in verse 2. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. So to begin with, it is right and proper that a man can say, may I introduce to you my wife. She belongs to me. And the wife likewise can turn and say, and this is my husband. So, every man to have his own wife, every woman her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And that phrase, due benevolence, one does like the cautionary language of Scripture. It conveys all, in two words, due benevolence, all that we need to understand about the whole subject of intimacy. Marriage is protected by intimacy between the husband and the wife. When Paul says that the bed is undefiled, he is telling you marriage is protected. Protected by the moral law. It's protected by separation. It is protected by intimacy. Then thirdly, marriage secure. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding you of verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. And here he brings it to the fore once again. It's as if he says, let me bring you back to the foot of Sinai. Look up to the top of Sinai. There you see the mountain on fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And now he says, marriage is included in that fire. Just as verse 1, 2, and 3 are included, so is verse 4. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, you have that rule laid down for you. Know ye not that? In other words, this is what the church and every Christian is to understand. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Don't be taken in. Don't fall for what our culture tells you about all of the things that follow. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. We have a policy, a pragmatic approach to things where euphemisms are created. The whole point of a euphemism is to avoid the obvious by describing something obnoxious in better terms, so that it doesn't seem so bad after all. And so we engage in grammatical reconstructions and verbal gymnastics. And that's what our culture does. Our culture removes those words that they deem to be offensive. And they give us alternative words. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't allow yourself to be taken in by what other people say. He lays it down. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Here is a sample list of being unrighteous, and he concludes the sentence, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So he's got these two bookends. They're both negatives. The unrighteous will not inherit. Here are the unrighteous. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So be under no illusion that any of these practices can be circumvented to allow a person to get into heaven. And that is why he details church discipline. So in 1 Corinthians 5, he says to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I wrote on to you verse 9 in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Church discipline. No one magnifies church discipline as being the most wonderful thing on the planet. But what we certainly do say is, it's a necessary thing in the church. Discipline matters. It's a mark of the church. So if in a marriage one acts contrary to that marriage, the church is required to discipline that person. It's wonderful reading back through session minutes of 100, 200, and 300 years ago. You read of, for example, I know one case that I read amongst the Puritans, and this wife came to the session and complained that her husband was verbally ill-treating her in the public room. They called him in. They sought witnesses. They charged him that he was to alter and amend his behavior. And if he didn't, well, then there would be further consequences. Church discipline matters. And of course, not only does church discipline matter, but ultimately, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, there may be exclusion from the kingdom of God. So we read in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, where he lays out for you the works of the flesh and so on. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Notice he starts with relationships. Then he turns to religion, idolatry, witchcraft. And then he moves on to our actions: hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There is no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And God's wrath, of course, is upon such. Colossians 3, we read in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Now there's an important word, by the way, concupiscence. If you drop the word concupiscence, that means you will ignore the significance of the term, and therefore you will have a completely different understanding of sin. And it is, in a sense, the heart of the contemporary argument over same-sex relationships, or as it is, same-sex attraction. Because concupiscence is denied. Well, we better not deny concupiscence. And covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. God's wrath is upon it all. In other words, at the foot of Sinai, Paul says the wrath of God is upon all of these practices. And in the eternal state, what do we read? Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, that is outside the city, outside heaven, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. That's a scary statement, I think. When we look at our culture and we see all of these practices and all the people who practice this, they're all honored in our culture. And they justify themselves and defend their actions. Scripture is clear. Will not be in heaven on that basis. They will not be in heaven. So marriage is secured. It is secured in this life. Because, of course, at death, in the resurrection, and in the eternal state, there is no marriage or being given in marriage. But in this life, marriage is secured by the wrath of God. Well, let's come to a couple of points of application. First of all, marriage vows are an element of worship. Marriage vows are an element of worship. And so in our Confession of Faith, chapter 22, of lawful oaths and vows, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. Now, it's not a common element of worship, it is an occasional element of worship. Just as baptism is not practiced on the same person on a regular basis, it is an occasional element of worship. Marriage vows, taking a vow, an element of worship, yes, but an occasional element of worship. That is to say, a marriage service is an ordinary service at which an occasional element is performed in that worship. And so, when a Reformed minister, at least adhering to the Confession of Faith minister, when they conduct a marriage service, they follow the same order ordinarily as in an ordinary service. There will be that call to worship. It will conclude with a benediction. And in between, there will be those ordinary elements, the reading of the word, prayer, and the singing of psalms. But in the midst of it all, there will be that occasional element, the taking of vows. So, we have a standard by which we can even judge a wedding service. But let's make it clear. It's a religious act. It's not a secular act. It's a religious act. And secondly, taking marriage seriously. You do not have to be married to take marriage seriously. When Paul writes these words, verse 4, not everybody that he wrote to whom this epistle came, was married. But what he is saying is that whether you're married or unmarried, whether you're single or married, you all must take the subject of marriage seriously. So you don't have to be married to take it seriously. All of us, the whole church, and you don't have to be old, like 60, to take it seriously. A 6-year-old is to take it as seriously as a 26-year-old. We are all to take it serious. And even entering into marriage, it is to be taken seriously. So you have that wonderful phrase that is used elsewhere. It is not to be entered into unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly. So even the couple that get married are to enter into it seriously. That's a serious thing. I suppose if I were to make a modern complaint, there's far too much money spent on it anyway. It's the marriage that matters and not the event. And that we should try and keep it as ordinary as possible and as low-key as possible, because it's serious business. You can party all week afterwards, but as far as the wedding is concerned, be taken seriously. We ought to take it seriously. So I remind you of what he says in verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now comes the question. And I'll start with those who are married. Are you still taking your marriage seriously? Is Christ at the heart of that marriage? Do any of you are intending to get married? Are you taking it all seriously? Not being in a rush, but making sure everything is in order. And to those of you who are single, you need to take it seriously as well. Whether you never get married or not. But do you understand as single people the importance of the centrality of Jesus Christ in your life? And I say to the children amongst us, forget about all the rigmarole that surrounds a wedding day. I'd put my head on the block and say, on a wedding day, it's not the bride that's a support and it's the groom. That's because of a bit of practice, but that's, you can shoot me afterwards. But nonetheless, the important thing always is Christ present or absent. May the Lord bless these words to your heart.